God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you heard that before? I have. I don't hear it as often as I once did, but it's still a statement that you might hear from well-meaning Christians who are trying to convince individuals who are struggling in this life to become Christians. And taking it at face value, it's not entirely a false statement. God does love you. But how does he show this love? Well, he shows this love by sending his son, who bears our sins on his body on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins if we trust in him. So there is truth to that. There's also truth that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan is that by believing in Christ, you might be sanctified. You might be made more like Jesus, changed from the inside out so that you might behold Christ as all-satisfying and that you might have true joy. So there is truth to that as well. But that's not often how that statement is used. A lot of times, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life means something like your life is falling apart, there's sickness, there's money issues, stress in your life, and so just give Jesus a try. Just trust him, believe in him, and you'll see that God loves you and wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and stress-free. And that is ultimately what's at the very core of the prosperity gospel, an abomination of the true gospel if there ever was one. The prosperity gospel puts things at the center of the gospel rather than God himself. And so if I truly believe God is going to give me a job where I make six figures, if I truly believe I will never get sick, I will never get cancer, I will never have stress, it's things, it's stuff. God is the butler who brings you the stuff of this world if you believe he actually will, rather than seeing that the glistening jewel at the center of the gospel is actually God himself. One well-known prosperity gospel preacher by the name of Kenneth Copeland offers a course on, quote, the blessing of the Lord. And this is how this course is described. It says, sign up to the 6-day The Blessing of the Lord study course and learn that God desires for you to live the blessing, but you have to play a part by believing in the blessing and also putting it to work in your life. In this study course, you will receive video teaching from Kenneth Copeland to help you grow your faith in the following areas. Expect the blessing to come upon you, how the blessing of God comes on you, put the blessing to work, the blessing will make you rich, speak the blessing to see the blessing. The blessing of God works when you rest. Living in the blessing is God's will for mankind. It's time that others see the blessing working in our life. And so, God loves you and has a wonderful plan to materially bless you in this life with money or health. Just believe. And oh, by the way, send us some money so we can tell you how to access this. All right? If there ever was an anti-gospel, that is it. That is it. Realize that there is a secular version of this as well. All right, there's a secular prosperity gospel as well. And it goes like this. The government loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Trust the government, believe what they say, and they will bless you with money. Have some extra childcare money. Just trust us. Both offer false hope. Both offer a false savior. God does indeed love you, but he may have a difficult plan for your life. One of suffering, one of pain, one of difficulties. But that is not evidence of his dissatisfaction with you. As a Christian, our desire should be to show that Christ is all glorious, that he is all satisfying, and it's difficult to do that when you're trying to help someone in need and you're pulling up in your Rolls Royce and saying, Christ is my treasure, look at what he gave me. But when you've lost a loved one, or the dreams you had for your life have not turned out like you had planned or hoped. Or when you experience work difficulties or you're persecuted or in prison and your answer in all of those situations is the same, it's, I have Christ, therefore it is well with my soul. That makes Christ glorious. Today we're in Genesis 39. And if there was ever a passage of scripture that you think would put a dagger to the heart of the prosperity gospel, this would be it. But so twisted is the prosperity gospel that some have even used verses in this chapter to attempt to support what they were saying. So I want us to read through Genesis 39. So I encourage you to follow along as I read through this. Genesis 39, we've only got 10 chapters left in Genesis, believe it or not. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Genesis 39. And so let's return back to the story of Joseph already in progress. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now Yahweh was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until its master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because Yahweh was with him, and whatever he did, Yahweh made it succeed. Well, for such a short chapter, it's only, 23 verses? For such a short chapter, there are many things going on here, much of which is connecting us to that broader story, that we've been going over now for this is sermon number 68 in Genesis, so for a long time. And I know I remind you of this a lot, but I want you to read your Bibles well. I don't want you to think, well, this is a story of Joseph and Potiphar and has nothing to do with this overall story going on. It's just its own little vignette, right? That's not the case at all. This 39th chapter is continuing on the spiritual battle that is waging, that began in Genesis 11. Right? At the Tower of Babel, Yahweh divided up humanity among the sons of God and put the humanity under their authority. Right? These sons of God, these heavenly hosts. And Egypt was one of those nations. Genesis 10 lists the 70 nations. Genesis 10 lists 70 nations in 10:3. And this is what we read. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And so Egypt was one of these territories, one of these lands. In one second century BC Ugaritic text, we read of the gods who had possession over various areas. And this is what we read. It says, "You must head off to Memphis, to the god of it all, to Crete, which is the throne on which he sits, to Memphis, which is the land of his own possession." And so Memphis was the native name for Egypt at that time. Why am I pointing all this out? I want to read the first five verses of 39 again, and I want you to listen to how Egypt is front and center in this and how many times the name of Yahweh is used. So listen one more time to the first five verses. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now Yahweh was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had in house and field." So you can hear how many times in these few verses Egypt, Egyptian, Pharaoh, and Yahweh are used. In fact, in Genesis 37 to the end of the book, right, this last Toledoth formula, the name Yahweh is only used 12 times. 3 times in chapter 8, once in chapter 49, and 8 times in this chapter, in chapter 39. So not only has Joseph gone down to Egypt, but Yahweh has gone with him. The battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt is beginning and will ultimately come to its climax in the Exodus account, but really there is no contest, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to win because he alone is uncreated. He alone is omnipotent, and there is none who can stay his hand. Yahweh is there in Egypt, and he's blessing his servant Joseph. And interestingly, Potiphar even recognizes this. In verse 3, we read, "His master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." Potiphar was aware that this foreign god, this other god, Yahweh, was actually at work in his land, in his territory in Egypt. But Potiphar's recognition that Yahweh was with Joseph, and that's why his house is being blessed, is also a part of the bigger story. After Genesis 11, after God divided up the nations among the sons of God, there's no nation, there's no people for Yahweh himself. And so what does he do? He chooses a man from among the nations. He picks Abram, and he tells him in chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so now, through this descendant of Abraham, the Egyptian, Potiphar, is being blessed. The blessing to the nations, to the families of the earth, through the seed of Abraham has begun. But this blessing is merely a signpost. It is pointing to greater blessing for the world through Abraham's greater descendant, namely Jesus, because through him will come redemption, will come rescue from slavery to sin so that we are reconciled to Yahweh himself, to worship him and to enjoy him. But then we are also co-heirs with Christ. And the inheritance of the world awaits those who trust in Jesus. So what you have here in Genesis 39 are the beginnings of that signpost that what God promised to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12 is coming about. Here is an Egyptian who is being blessed by or on account of the seed of Abraham. But let's be very clear here. The Lord blessed all that Joseph did, but Joseph did not believe in anything like the prosperity gospel. Look at where he is. He was hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to Ishmaelites, taken down to Egypt as a slave, and now sold to Potiphar, where he works as a slave. Right? He used to be a shepherd living with a father who favored him. Now he's a slave in a foreign land. Not exactly living his best life now. But even in the midst of trial, Joseph served the Lord faithfully. And that is exemplified in that he served his master, Potiphar, faithfully. Verse 4 says, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." And then again in verse 6, "So he," that is Potiphar, "left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." Now we'll talk about that last bit in just a minute. But even in the midst of this great trial, away from family, away from his country, now a slave, he's working hard and Potiphar sees that he can trust him. He doesn't need to worry about anything now because Joseph is in charge. He doesn't have to worry about any of the stuff that he has, except for the food that he ate. That's an odd thing to say, I think, right? "I will put you in charge of everything, but don't have that extra donut," right? It's kind of an odd thing to say. So what is going on here? Well, I don't think this actually has anything to do with food, but rather this is a euphemism for who he sleeps with. Notice that in the very next thing that's said right after this is that now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And also when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph and Joseph refuses, right? Joseph says in verse 9, "He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Right, so in verse 6, Potiphar has no worry about Joseph other than what he eats. And in verse 9, Potiphar has kept nothing back from Joseph except his wife. And there are other places in Scripture that link these two things together as well. So it seems best to see this as a euphemism. Yet Potiphar's wife was relentless. She was relentless in her pursuit of Joseph. He continued to reject her advances. And in verse 10, we read, "She spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her." And so despite all that's going on, Joseph remains faithful. He remains faithful. He tells this woman that he doesn't want to dishonor his master Potiphar. And then in verse 9, that this would be a great wickedness and sin against God. And so he's fighting for purity. And how is he rewarded? Well, she tries to grab him. He runs away, leaving his garment in her hands. She immediately starts lying to anyone who will listen that Joseph tried to attack her. She then lies to her husband. And in verse 19, we read that Potiphar's anger was kindled. What's interesting about that is it doesn't say against whom. I think he knew the sort of woman his wife was. And so he was upset at her, but accusations have been brought against a slave, and he can't let that go unpunished, and so he sends Joseph to prison. And as we'll see as we continue on in Genesis, it seems like Potiphar was also the one who was in charge of the prison. And so Joseph is once again put in charge of all the prisoners, and all that he did there, the Lord caused to succeed. So here is why this is an anti-prosperity gospel story. Joseph was faithful throughout all of this. He was faithful. He was faithful to Yahweh when serving in Potiphar's house. He was faithful in fighting off the advances of Potiphar's wife because he didn't want to sin against God. And instead of being rewarded with freedom, a nice house, a new chariot, lots of gold, he's sent to prison. He's sent to prison. And then while in prison, he remains faithful, and yet he languishes there. His faithfulness resulted in continual downward trials. And so here's the question for you. Do you serve God faithfully because you hope for gifts? Or do you serve him faithfully no matter the circumstances because you love him and want to honor him? The prosperity gospel never produced a single martyr. It can't, because suffering is evidence that you don't have enough faith. You aren't really trusting. And yet Scripture abounds with evidence that faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Christ may result in hard times, may result in suffering and persecution and death. The Apostle Paul, who from his conversion to the end of his life, was faithful. And he can say in 2 Corinthians 11:23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And he goes on and on to describe the suffering that he endured because of his faithfulness. How many Christians are imprisoned at this moment? How many have been beheaded or killed? How many could be set free if they would just reject Christ? And yet they languish in prison because faithfulness to Christ is better than freedom. Paul wrote in Romans 8:17 that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So do not be surprised if trials come because of faithfulness. Do not let that dissuade you. Your faithfulness will result in reward, not of cars, not of homes or wealth or great health. Your faithfulness is rewarded because in the end, you get God. You get Jesus, who is all-satisfying. The moment you get a car, it starts to devalue. And 10 years later, it's broken down. Christ is all-satisfying and only grows in glory the longer you behold it. I want you to notice something else as well. This story here in 39 is bookended with the same phrase. That is, there's something said at the very beginning, and then it's repeated at the very end to give coherence to this whole story. And so in verse 2, we read, "Now Yahweh was with Joseph." Now look at verse 23. Joseph is in prison, and he's been put in charge of so much in prison. Why? Because it says, because Yahweh was with him. You see, the faithfulness of God and the character of God did not change as Joseph's circumstances changed. Wherever Joseph was, the Lord was with him. And that is true for you as well. When nothing seems to be going right, God is still faithful. He is still there, even if we have a hard time feeling or knowing that he's there. Verse 3 is a very fascinating verse to me. It says, "His master saw that Yahweh was with him." Potiphar saw that Joseph's God was with him, even though he was a slave. What slave boy has a God more powerful than the gods of Egypt that can prosper the hand of a slave in all that he does in a foreign land? It's the one whose God is Yahweh, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And remember, this is covenantal language here. The Lord told Isaac in Genesis 26, "I will be with you and will bless you." He told Jacob in Genesis 31, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." In Genesis 48, the dying Jacob will tell Joseph, God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. And so here in slavery, and then in prison, several times do we read that Yahweh was with Joseph. He is with his people. Remember all that, because we're going to come back to that in just a second, but there's one last thing I want you to see. Chapter 38, which we dealt with last week, chapter 38 ended with the birth of Perez. And we saw last time that 10 generations from Perez is King David, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. So it's very interesting that throughout the Joseph narrative, but particularly here, after the birth of Perez, Joseph is being portrayed as a type of David. Let me show you how this is. In verse 2, we read that Yahweh was with Joseph. In 1 Samuel 18:12, we read that Yahweh was with David. In verses 2 to 3, we read that Joseph succeeded in all that he did because the Lord was with him. In 1 Samuel 18:14, we read, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. In verse 4, Joseph found favor in the eyes of his master. In 1 Samuel 16:22, David found favor in the eyes of Saul. In Genesis 39:6, Joseph is described as handsome in form and appearance. In 1 Samuel 17:42, David is described as handsome in appearance. But there's a sad shift in the parallel at this point now. In Genesis 39:7, Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on Joseph, and she says, lie with me. But Joseph refuses. And then again in verse 11, at a time where none of the men were in the house, she grabs him and says, lie with me. But Joseph runs away. In 2 Samuel 11, at a time where men, the soldiers, are gone off to war, David sees Bathsheba. But there's no asking in this case. In verse 4, we read, and he lay with her. Same words in the Hebrew there. David fails where Joseph succeeds. Joseph declares in verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? To sleep with his master's wife would be a great sin against God, who has been with him all this time. David takes his soldier's wife, the wife of one under him. And it is only after the fact, after he has sinned, after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet, does David say in Psalm 51, 3 to 4, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so on the heels of the story of Perez comes a type of David. God is with him. He is faithful in the midst of a life that is getting worse and worse and worse. The trajectory of his life is always going downwards. Down into the pit, down to Egypt, down to prison. But through it all, through the false allegations of sexual harassment, Joseph remains faithful. And so the lower he goes, the closer he actually gets to royalty. Notice in verse 1, he's taken down to Egypt where he's with the officer of Pharaoh. When he goes down into prison, he will be there with the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh. And in the end, he's made ruler of Egypt. He's getting closer and closer to Pharaoh the further and further he goes down. David, on the other hand, goes from being a shepherd to a king. And as king, he sins against God. He commits adultery, attempts to hide the pregnancy, has the husband of the woman killed, and his house is in disarray. The issue is that David was not the true antitype. There was a greater Joseph, a greater David to come. God would be with this one in a much greater way, to the point that this one, the true David, the true Joseph, could call him father. Both Joseph and David point to a greater king, to King Jesus. the one who was tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father at every moment, and yet his life was not characterized by the prosperity of this world. When one scribe came up to him and said that he would follow Jesus wherever he went, Jesus' reply was, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus only spoke truth to those around him. He helped people who were sick. He healed them of their sickness. He healed people of demon possession. He raised the dead, and yet people were trying to kill him and arrest him. When he was finally betrayed by one of his friends, he was mocked, spit on, punched, whipped, had thorns shoved into his head, nails driven through his hands and feet. He was crucified for living in obedience to the Father. And yet this was what the triune God had planned to take place before the foundation of the world, so that you might be set free. Free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the bondage of sin. And for those who trust in Jesus, for those who believe in him, that he died in their place, God is with them. Just like the Lord was with Joseph and just like the Lord was with David, so too is he with you if you trust in him. Jesus is Emmanuel. That means God with us. And at his ascension, he sent the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, to dwell in those who trust him, so that the Lord is with you if you believe in Jesus in an even greater way than he was with Joseph or David, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So even though life may be difficult, even though there is suffering and pain and sickness and distress and persecution, God is with you and in you if you've thrown yourself at the foot of the cross and are clinging to Jesus. So yes, God loves you, but he may have a difficult plan for your life so that you might grow to trust him more, to understand that he is indeed with you, to strengthen your faith, to make you more like Christ, to help you see that though all you have is lost, Christ is your greatest treasure, and he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are with your people. We do thank you that the circumstances of our life are not evidence of dissatisfaction by you for us. We know that sin is still in this world, and it wreaks havoc on our lives, on marriages, on families, on everything. And yet, even in the midst of it, we know that you are sovereign, and that you are with us. To say such things seems like foolishness to the world. So Lord, we pray that if there are those here who hear these things this morning and say, "Foolishness," Lord, open their hearts that they might behold that all that they live for right now is empty and void and leads to nothing. That the wealthiest man in the world will still die and take none of it with him. And yet Christ is the treasure that will never leave us. No matter the circumstances. And when death takes us, we have not lost him, but we gain our treasure in an even greater way. Help us to see, help us to believe. Thank you for your word. We thank you for what we read about in Genesis 39 and about Joseph, and we thank you that it points us to David, but that it points us even beyond David to the greater David, to Christ. Help us, Lord, to know that you do indeed love your people, and that no matter the circumstances, you are with us. And so we can say, truly, it is well with my soul. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song before we go to our Sunday school. Let's stand and